Good morning. It's good to be back. Yes, I see a lot of familiar faces and I see a lot of new faces. And yes, I did come from the foreign country of California. It was funny because we were up visiting my son. He pastors in Idaho now. And we were up there for the 4th of July. We went to the rodeo. It's a 115-year-old rodeo that they do there. And there were people from all those western states. And as he asked the crowd, where are you from? My son had already said, don't say you're from California. And so, but some other people were there. So a couple of people raised their hand and the announcer goes, well, those of you from California, welcome to America. And then he said, the only thing that Idahoans fear more than a grizzly bear is a U-Haul truck with California plates. So anyway, it's good to be back. It's been, I think, 4 or 5 years since I've actually been here to do a Sunday morning. I did the men's retreat a few years ago. And by the way, guys, I got COVID from that trip. Thank you very much. I had COVID when I got home. So anyway, blessed that you're here this morning. Just for those of you that do know kind of my life story and my health history. So for those of you that don't, I have a neuromuscular disease called Kennedy's disease. It's like ALS. I was diagnosed with ALS originally. So the reason I'm telling you this is that a couple years ago, my throat muscles are weakening. And so I was having problems speaking. So at that men's weekend, it was very difficult for me to do the sessions. I then was able to go and have some testing done on my throat. I was sent to a speech pathologist, and I learned, I don't know how many of you have heard of this, I learned I needed to become a mouth speaker instead of a throat speaker. Now, I had never heard of that, so I went to sessions, I did the exercises, and once I learned to become a mouth speaker, which I have to think about intentionally to keep my enunciation from my mouth rather than the back of my throat, I can continue to teach. When I default into my normal throat speaking, my voice gives out. So anyway, I'm here. I'm concentrating on being a mouth speaker, hopefully so I can do these two messages. But I've been blessed. I've been graced by God. I retired from Shepherd Staff last year. The ministry is doing great. I'm serving part-time with the Calvary in the Chula Vista area of San Diego. I'm the director of community engagement. So I'm out and about in the community, finding on-ramps for members of the church to serve in the trafficking organization that operates there in the rescue mission with the refugee resettlement agencies and so forth. So it's a good fit for me. So I'm blessed to be here. Let me pray, and then we're going to buckle our seatbelts and get in. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in my home church on the East Coast. What a blessing it is to always come back here. Thank you for John and Renee's leadership and the elders. Thank you that this is a church that understands, Lord, that you are the God of all people, the God of the nations, that you're at work, Lord, globally and locally. And I thank you for that vision. I pray it would continue. And Lord, as I unpack these things that you have given to me, Lord, in a sort of a condensed form, this idea of what it means to be your child, and how being a new creation changes everything. May your spirit guide for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So go ahead and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. We're going to cover those two verses. And I'm just going to do a bird's eye view of a series of messages that I did earlier this year for the church in San Diego. And it sort of springs forth from the reality of when I met the Lord at the age of 22 in June of 1981, one of the first verses I was challenged to memorize was 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so I'm going to cover that in just a minute, but it provoked my thinking from the beginning. It provoked my thinking because, well, let me go ahead and just read the two verses now. It says, therefore, verse 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And here's the verse I was challenged to memorize, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And here's what provoked my thinking about that verse. I really started to ponder, what exactly does he mean here? Because I have the same wife. I have the same kids. I'm working the same job. I make the same amount of money. I have the same neighbors. I have the same challenges. And yet he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, actually, there was nothing new in my life, right? I'm still living my life, but he says all things have become new and old things have passed away. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the reality that when we surrender to Jesus and we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that everything changes. The way we view the world, the way we interface and interact with the world changes. Everything around us is the same. What's changed is us. And what I want to do over the next few minutes is look at four areas that I've learned over the years that change when you become a new creation in Christ. So we're going to walk through them in this order. The first thing that changes, and I'll unpack this in a second, is the first thing that changes is now you're a child of God. You have a heavenly father. He wasn't your heavenly father in that way prior to coming to know Jesus, to surrendering him to him. So it changes the way you interact with him. It changes the way you interact with yourself. You no longer interface with yourself the way you did before. I'll get into that. Some of you will remember a message I did many years ago here on body, soul, and spirit. So that dynamic changes. Changes the way we relate to him. Changes the way we relate to ourselves. It changes the way we relate to other people and interact with them. And then here's the kicker. And I want you to think, are you ready? Groundhog Day. The theology of Groundhog Day. For those of you that don't know, that's a movie. I'll unpack that a little bit more in a minute. But the other thing, and the last thing it changes the way we relate to stuff, to non-personal things, time, resources, money, talents. So we're changed in four areas. Being a new creation in Christ changes us in these four areas. So let me begin with the first one. The first thing that changes when we surrender to Jesus, and the scripture describes it in various ways, when we become born again from above, when we are regenerated, the first thing that happens there is we become a true child of God. Your Creator becomes your Heavenly Father. Okay, when we respond to the gospel, when the gospel is preached, this transformation that takes place, the scripture refers to in John, by Jesus himself, he says, you must be born again. Peter uses the same language in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says that you've been born again. So what happens is at the time we are born again, we now step into a relationship with our Creator in a way that is different than it was before. He becomes our Heavenly Father. And the scripture throughout the New Testament in different ways uses family language to describe that. It uses family language. And Paul is fond of using the word adoption, the idea that you are adopted children of God. And he chooses that word for a specific purpose. And it's important for us to understand that. Now, my brother, my nephew, and my niece, a brother and sister that live in Nevada, both of them have adopted a couple kids from the foster care system of Las Vegas. They live in Mesquite, Nevada, which is about 80 miles north of Las Vegas. And they fostered some African-American kids, and eventually they adopted them. And so here we have these family gatherings, and you have these African-American kids that are part of our family now, and it's just the most beautiful thing. But that I learned about this adoption process, and I don't have time to get into it, but the transition from being a foster child to becoming an adopted child is an interesting dynamic. But what happens is when you become an adopted child, when you're actually adopted, the moment you're adopted, you are legally a member of the family that adopted you. You're never, and someone used their last name, they're never going to be more of a Jackson than they were the day the adoption papers were signed. On that very day, they become a Jackson, they are part of the family, But now what happens is, although they're members of the family, they have brothers and sisters, they're as much a Jackson as they're ever going to be. What happens now is they have to learn the culture of the Jackson family. And so it's a picture of sanctification, that the moment we're saved as we're ever going to get. That's positional sanctification. But then we have this thing that we call theologically progressive sanctification, and that is what? You begin to change to become what you already are. You don't have to change further or to a great degree to be that. You're already that. Progressive sanctification is becoming what you already are. And you don't do it in a transactional way. You do it because you are a child. You start acting like a child. And so when we meet Jesus, when we become a new creation in Christ, we step into the family of God. We are adopted. And I've messed around with this in my mind just to try to explain it to people, but the idea of, like, prior to being born again, becoming an adopted child, every person who's ever been born is an image bearer of God. God is their heavenly Father in the sense that they're created in His image and likeness. And it's kind of like everybody's a foster child, but you have to respond to the offer of adoption that's given in the gospel. And when you respond to the offer of adoption that's given in the gospel, you become a child of the King. You become, really, you step into the connection with God as a heavenly Father. And so the last point about this that I want to cover, and again, I'm taking a lot of information and condensing it down into just a few key points. When Jesus teaches his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, when he's teaching there, he's introducing ideas that were fairly new and radical. And during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to God the Father as your heavenly Father 17 times. 17 times in his first sermon, as he's unpacking the kingdom of God that he's there to inaugurate and invite them to come into, 17 times he refers to the Father, your heavenly Father. And it kind of comes to a crescendo in what we all know as the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, 9, after explaining a lot of different things, he says, and therefore, when you pray, pray this way. How? Our Father. Now, notice it doesn't say my Father. Because, again, the culture is, it's a collectivistic culture. We don't pray my Father, it's our Father. We're part of the family. He is our Father, once you've been adopted and you've accepted the adoption into His family. But this was radical thinking that an individual and a group of people would begin interfacing with God, Jehovah, and relating to Him as our Heavenly Father. That terminology is only used in the Old Testament a couple of times, and it has to do with Israel as a whole and God sort of being their Heavenly Father and them being His Son in the bigger picture. No Jew would ever think of relating directly to God as their Heavenly Father. Familial language was not used for the individual Jew or for them even as small groups. So this is radical stuff. So the idea then that I want to just sort of leave with you on this is that once we become born again, this being a new creation in Christ, we are changed in the way we relate to God. It's no longer a transactional relationship. It's a father-to-child relationship. It's not, I do this, this, and this, expecting to get this, this, and this from you. No, I'm now a member of the family, and I'm going to approach you and interact with you and talk to you as my heavenly Father. Not to be accepted, but because I already am accepted. I can come to you as I would my earthly father, sharing my heart, my burdens, my needs with you. So that's the first thing. The second thing that changes is because of that, we relate to ourselves in a new way. Now, years ago, I did a message here. It was sort of birthed out of my season when I was diagnosed with ALS. And it was basically a message that I called patrol and control your soul. And the upshot of it is this. You can write these verses down. I don't have time to get into them, but 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Write those verses down, and you can look them up later. But basically, the idea is that our God is a triune God, one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're created in his image and likeness. We are personal like him. We are relational like him. We are communicational like him. But we're also a tripart being, meaning we have what? Body, soul, and spirit. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, Paul says, I pray that you would be sanctified fully, spirit, soul, and body. And Hebrews 4:12 talks about the word of God being able to separate between the soul and the spirit. Now, kind of condensing that down, the key idea is this. Because of sin, because of the original fall, God's original design for us was that our spirit would be in the driver's seat and in control of our soul and thus our body. And souls, and this is, again, it's kind of deep, but I want to try to at least bring it across a little bit. Animals have souls. Animals don't have spirits. The soul is that immaterial part of us. It's consciousness. It's awareness. It's basically that non-material part of us that recognizes we are alive and wants to stay alive. So our soul's primary emphasis is to keep the body alive. So animals, they have souls. They're aware of being alive, and they're basically, their soul drives their body to do a couple of things. Stay alive, run from predators, run from things that want to eat you. Eat to keep the body alive. You have to eat. And then third, reproduce. Produce more. Regenerate yourself. Keep your lineage going. But we, created in the image and likeness of God, we have spirit. Spirit, the spiritual part of us is that immaterial part of us that God designed to interface with him, to have personal, relational interaction and communication with God. But when Adam and Eve sin, and because of the nature that we inherit and that we choose, the spiritual connection with God is gone. And so we're not connected to God. We're severed from him. We're in a condition of death. This is the Hebrew idea behind the word death. Don't eat from the tree. The day you eat from the tree, you'll die. They ate from the tree. They didn't fall over dead. They lived another 900 years. They had kids. They had life. Well, what did God mean? He meant the day you eat from that tree, a severing, a disconnection, a cutting will take place relationally with him and with one another. So Adam and Eve now recognized they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. So their souls now become the primary driver force. And the soul cares about keeping the body happy, but the spiritual connection, the source of relationship with God, is gone. This is sort of the foster child condition that every person lives in. When we are born again because of what Jesus did, the spiritual connection with our Creator is reconnected. We now relate to him as Father, but we're alive spiritually. We've gotten accustomed to our souls being in control, but now, because we're born again, we know the Spirit of God who empowers our spirit can give us the ability to not navigate with our soul in control. Now, let me give you another verse, a couple things that you can look up later. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6, and Psalm 62, verse 5. I know I'm giving you a lot of stuff, so be patient with me. it's important to grasp this stuff. In Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6, you'll see something common in the Old Testament that David, in particular, talks to himself. Talking to yourself is normal, by the way. If you're not talking to yourself, you need to stop and think about it. Okay? We are wired to talk to ourselves because we are body, soul, and spirit. And a lot of times when that talking to ourselves is taking place, it's the Spirit talking with our souls and trying to get us to see things through a different lens. And so in Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6, David says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I'm going to praise him for the help of his countenance." Who's he talking to? Himself. He said, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? I can't believe, I've given you power." And then he says, "Hope in God." He tells the soul what to do. "Hope in God, for I'm going to praise him for the help of his countenance." And then he says to God in verse 6, Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. So he's talking about his soul as if it's him, but as if it's not him. And he wants God to know that, what? My soul is cast down within me. Part of me knows who you are, and I should be praising and worshiping and thanking you for every breath. But there's this other part of me that's just so bummed out because of what's going on, what I'm going through, what I'm struggling. And so he wanted to invert the way he'd been living, where his soul was in control, and he battles with getting his spirit into the driver's seat of his decision making. And so in Psalm 62, verse 5, he commands his soul, "My soul, wait silently for God alone. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him." So you see this all through the scripture. And what I'm saying is, when we become born again, the ability to have our spirit empowered by the Holy Spirit in the driver's seat is now possible all the time. We don't want our souls to be in control. Our soul's highest priority is keeping the body healthy, giving the body what it wants and what it needs. Our soul's perspective is your physical body and your life here is the most important thing ever. And that's not true. Our soul thinks it is and wants us to act as if it is. Our spirit says, "No, wait a minute. These bodies are just here temporarily. There's something more meaningful that lasts longer than just the physical lives that we live. Now, one last point on this, and then we'll get on to the third point. In John chapter 12, you can go ahead and turn here. I have you go here because I want you to see that this body-soul challenge, the ability we have to navigate with our spirit in control and rather than our soul, Jesus battled with this too. And in the last week of his life, in John chapter 12, verse 27, as he knows he's going to be crucified in a few days and beaten incredibly, go through incredibly suffering in a few days, he knows that none of his followers do. He says to them in John 12, 27, "Now, listen, guys, my soul is troubled." So he opens up, he becomes honest with his followers. He says, "Right now, my soul is troubled." He doesn't say why, because they don't know what's about to happen. He does, but he says this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So you see what's happening in that moment. Jesus himself, who's all God, but he's all man. The suffering that he experienced, the beating that he took, he had a body just like ours, with all the same nerve endings, felt all the same pain that we would feel physically and emotionally. And as he thinks about that, he says, "Now, when I think about what's about to happen to me, my body, my soul is troubled." Because what does his soul care about? Preserving the body. And if I let my soul be in control, now my soul is troubled, what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." So if I let my soul be in control, my heart's cry to God is, "Father, save me from this hour." But it's for this hour that I came. So he's got this tug of war going on within him. if my soul is in control, I'm going to cry for God to get me out of this, but this is the reason I came. And then his default is, Father, be glorified. Do that which is going to reflect your character, your nature, that which is going to bring you glory. And then the Father responds, I have both glorified it. So in that moment, he seemed to have victory. He honestly talked about his soul trying to take control, and he got the victory over it. But then, and you can just write this down. I'm just going to summarize it. In Matthew 26, verses 37 to 46, the Garden of Gethsemane. A few days later, you all know the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times, his soul tried to take control. Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Father, let this cup, the cup means my destiny, this thing that I was created and designed to do, the task I was given to do, the cup of dying on the cross. Father, let this cup pass from me. Ah, his soul is in control, but not my will, but yours. And so he went to the cross. Okay? When the soul wants to take control, the Holy Spirit can give us, and this should be our normal state of being, that we navigate not with our soul in control, but with our spirit in control. Everybody tracking with me on that? And if Jesus dealt with it, I actually think this is just my take. When Jesus, remember, he would cry out, and then he'd go back to the three guys that he asked to watch and pray, Peter, James, and John. And what are they doing? They're snoozing. He goes three times, he wakes them up, and he makes the comment, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's not talking about them. I think he's expressing his own struggle. My spirit is willing. Your spirit is willing. You want to stay awake, but your flesh, you know, is weak. It falls asleep. I'm over here asking for God to get out of this cup, out of drinking this cup. I can relate. The spirit is willing, yes, but the flesh is weak. But the spirit has to be in control of the flesh, and the flesh is driven by the soul, the non-material part of us that its highest priority is to stay alive, to avoid pain, to avoid suffering, and so forth. So, first way we're changed, we become God's child. He is our Heavenly Father. We're adopted into the family. We don't have to do anything to make ourselves acceptable. We already are. But now we need to start becoming what we already are. We're never going to be more than the day we got born again, more of a child of God. But now begins the process of becoming what we already are. And the church serves the role of helping us how to become the family member that we already are. It's one of the roles of the church and other believers in our life. So the third part is the way it changes the way we relate to other people. It changes the way we relate to other people. Go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And the most important thing to understand about the way after we're born again and we're a new creation in Christ, the way we relate to other people is like our Father. And our Father, God, is love. 1 John 4:16. We have known and believed the love that God has for us, church. We have known and we have believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. But what is love? And this is one of the things I wrestle with a lot, and in a lot of the counseling that I do, the interaction that I do with both believers and unbelievers, this idea of when, let me just kind of give you a principle that's super important for the times that we live in today, especially in our interaction with the younger generation. When you use a word, define the word you use. Words are containers. Words are like this water bottle. If I put a word out there, right, I use the word, 60s. I guess I'm old, yeah. Yeah. Reality check. Words are containers. They. When I use a word, I pour a certain meaning into that container. If I hand you the container and I don't tell you the meaning that I poured into it, you're going to grab the container and pour into it the meaning that you have. And if I haven't told you what my meaning is, the meaning you poured into the word may be very different than mine. It's the same word, but we're speaking two different languages, and we're going to have conflict and misunderstanding. So in the 60s, if my 8-year-old son was very happy and joyful and go lucky, and I told you, hey, I'd love for you to meet my son, he's gay, at the time, you would have understood what I meant. He's happy, go lucky, joyful, right? Well, if I'm going to use that word today, if I tell you my 8-year-old son is gay, very gay, and we're so happy about it, I don't define what I mean. What are you thinking my son is? That he's ready to start into the whole, you know, gender transition process. No. Words are containers. Every word you use, especially important words, when you use it, define it. This is what I mean by that word. Okay? Because they are going to pour their meaning into it if they don't know what yours is, and you go away thinking, you're thinking the same thing I am. We're not. Okay? So love. What is love? When God says, when the Bible says God is love, we don't find a definition and then say God fits our definition. No, love, God is love. So we derive our definition from God, from his character, who he is, what he's like. And there's two components to who God is if God is love. There's the component of God has affectionate feelings toward us because he's created us in his image and likeness. He has emotional, affectionate feelings toward us. That's the first side of the coin of who God is as love. Affectionate disposition toward others. It engages the emotions. But then there's also the component of, therefore, being attentive to the needs of the one that you love, and to plan and do that which is good and beneficial for them. So there's affectionate feeling, that's a facet of love, and then there's the action that demonstrates that love. So love is an inward emotional affection towards somebody else, and then, okay, if you have an affectionate feeling towards someone else, you're going to pay attention to them, you're going to want to do that which is good and beneficial for them, you're going to act in ways that are beneficial for them, okay? So what we need to understand about God as he's unfolded himself in the scripture is the idea that God is love. He has an affectionate feel. He loves us. We're created in his image and likeness. We're created to be his children in a unique way that nothing else is. And he acts on our behalf to do that. Now, here's the key thing about God's love is that he desires love to be reciprocated. He is loving. He will be loving. He can't be anything but loving. He wants his love reciprocated, but he doesn't require it. He will love even if nothing comes back in his direction. He loves. And that's what grace is, a specific expression of God's love is grace. It's bestowing goodness and kindness, unmerited favor on those that don't deserve it, even if nothing comes back toward him. Important truths, deep truths. Okay? So, why do I say this? Why am I making a big deal out of this? Because we get hung up on the idea that we must have affectionate feeling for somebody to love them. That's not How could Jesus say, love your enemies? The thing that distinguished him from every other form of religion and his people is, what was the new thing Jesus introduced? Not love your neighbor. Not love your family members that love you back. It's do what? Love your enemy. And if you understand that love is not first and foremost an affection or feeling, and that is even necessary, you can act lovingly for somebody you despise. The only way Jesus could say, love your enemies, you can't whip up affectionate feelings towards people that have hurt you and harmed you. You cannot whip up feelings of love towards them, but you can love them. You can act lovingly towards them. You can do good and beneficial things for them. Okay? So that's love. The second thing in our interaction with others is the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness being a specific expression of love. When we relate to other people, we're empowered to be loving, to love them, even if they're our enemies, even if we don't feel any affectionate feeling for them, we can be kind and good to them and do that which is beneficial, because that's what our God is like. But forgiveness is a component of that, and forgiveness is the basic idea. It comes across in the scripture is the idea that sin or harm incurs debt. If I do something harmful to you, I'm in debt to you. And sin is basically the idea that if I've incurred debt with you, where I've been a perpetrator of something against you, you're a victim of my choices and my deeds, I have a debt toward you. Forgiveness is you not cashing in on the debt. You lightening the load of my debt. You lightening the load of my debt and then treating me as if I never did it. That's what forgiveness is. So again, when I've been able to share the Lord with a couple of unbelievers over the last few months, I define love. You can't just say forgive, because people have all kinds of definitions of forgiveness. You want to give them a biblical definition. Forgiveness is a choice of the will. Forgiveness is a decision to not have this person pay the price of their debt for you. It's a choice to treat them as if they never did it, which is what you have in Christ. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, God does not say forgive and forget. The Bible never says that, because you can't forget. Forgetting is involuntary. It's just your brain is limited, so stuff leaks out. We are not called to forget. We are called to forgive. And to forgive is to make the conscious choice, I will not remember your sin against me. You victimized me. You hurt me. I'm going to forgive you. What I'm saying to you is, I'm going to treat you as if you never did it. It's not going to make any difference in the way I relate to you from this day forward. God promises to not remember our sins against us. Jeremiah 31:34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And in marriage, we just had our 47th anniversary last week, my wife and I. A lot of forgiveness needed in marriage. And forgiveness is, yeah, you hurt me. We'd never do it intentionally, but I forgive you. Will you forgive me? Will you treat me as if I never did that to you? Yeah, I will. And never mention it again. I'm going to treat you as if you never did it. I will not remember it. If it creeps into my mind, I'm going to scrap it. I'll never mention it to anybody else. I'll never mention it to you. And I'm going to act as if you never did that. That's what we get in Jesus. That's what we're called to give to other people in Christ. Okay? One key point about it is that forgiveness always costs the victim. Love always costs the lover. Forgiveness always costs the one who extends it. it cost God to forgive us through his son. Forgiveness will always, the one who pays the price for forgiveness is the victim. I'm willing to pay that price and treat you as if you never did it. Okay? So, last thing. Not only does it change the way we relate to God, the way we relate to ourselves, but we now navigate in the atmosphere of love and forgiveness with other people, esteeming them higher than ourselves. See, the Christian way is to view others, to put value on others higher than yourself, to say they are more important than I am. This is how Jesus lived, okay? And finally then, it changes the way we relate to stuff. It changes the way we relate to stuff. In Luke 3, as John the Baptist begins his ministry of declaring that the king is here, the kingdom of God is here, so repent. In Luke chapter 3, verses 8 to 14, John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here, and bear fruit that demonstrates your repentance." You, repentance, define the word, is a change of mind that produces a change of direction. Repentance is a change of mind that produces a change of direction. So he says, repent. Have a change of mind about the way you relate to God and who he is. His kingdom is now here. The king is here. So repent and bring forth fruits that are evident of your repentance. And so he goes on, knowing what the audience is thinking. Okay, we're supposed to repent because the kingdom is here and we'd like to enter it. So he says in verse 10, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do to demonstrate our repentance? He answered and said to them, if you have two coats, give one to the person who has none. If you have food for two meals, give away the food for the second meal. See, the kingdom of God looks at stuff differently. I don't need two coats. I'm acting like my Father in heaven. I can give the other coat away. I don't have food for two meals. I don't need it. I can give it away to somebody else. And their audience heard him. Within the audience, specific groups of people, tax collectors, verse 12, they came to be baptized and they said, teacher, how do we show repentance? And he tells the tax collectors, right? Collect no more than what's appointed for you. The government says you can collect this tax. Collect the tax only. Don't take skim off the top or add to it. And then soldiers came and asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said, don't intimidate anyone and don't accuse falsely. You have power and authority from the government as a soldier. Don't use your power and authority to take advantage of anybody. Just do the job. Use the power the way you were supposed to use it when you were given that power and authority. And so, finally, on this point, and then I'll stitch it all together. In the Sermon on the Mount, again, the first sermon, Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so throughout the New Testament, you see that when people surrendered to Jesus, it changed the way they viewed their belongings, their money, their talents, their resources. And Jesus says, God's paying attention. If you use what you have power and control of here, if you use it for his kingdom and the good of other people's, he's keeping score. You can use your earthly goods to build treasures in heaven. And so you see this played out in the real life of people. Zacchaeus, that wee little man was he. He came down from the sycamore tree, right? Luke 19. Zacchaeus comes to the Lord and says, look, Lord, I'm following you now. I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'm going to repay fourfold. The early believers in the book of Acts sold their belongings. It was not required, but their response to God's goodness was to sell Some, not all of them, some of them made the choice to sell what they had, but the mindset was in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the multitude of those who were saved were of one heart, and nobody said that any of the things that he possessed was his own. The mindset was, everything I have is a gift from God. It's a stewardship from God. How can it be used to bring glory to God and be good for other people? So a major transition happens when we come to know Jesus. It changes the way we relate to him. It changes the way we relate to ourselves. It changes the way we relate to other people. We're now navigating in a love and forgiveness atmosphere, navigating system, and it changes the way we interface and interact with stuff. Groundhog Day. Just out of curiosity, how many have seen it? Okay, if you haven't, you need to watch it. One of the greatest theological movies ever. And hilarious. So for those of you that haven't seen it, Groundhog Day is Bill Murray playing a weatherman, gives the Punxsutawney Phil normal report, and he starts living the same day over and over again. He wakes up the next morning. It's the same day he just lived, but he's the only one that knows it. And so this progression begins. He figures out the second or third day, I have knowledge and information that nobody else has, because only he knows this day is repeating. The people that are living the day, they don't know it. So he has knowledge and information that they don't have as he navigates among them. And he uses this power of his understanding of what's going to happen and what people are going to say and do. He uses that at the beginning of the movie for his own selfish purposes. He's trying to get the girl, the producer. He's trying to seduce her. And so he's schmoozing her every day, and he learns a little bit more today about her, and then goes to bed, wakes up, same day. He takes what he learned yesterday, learns a little bit more today, and he's putting the moves on her. He's schmoozing her. And he basically can't win her. But he's using his knowledge, his understanding for his own selfish ends, and he comes to the point where he realizes this is not working, and it's driving him crazy, and he's self-absorbed, so he decides to try to kill himself. So every day for a while, he kills himself, drives his truck off a cliff. The alarm clock goes off with Sonny and Cher again the next morning, right? Fills the bathtub with water, takes the radio, puts it in the bathtub, shocks him. The radio comes on again, Sonny and Cher. It's the same day. So he can't get out of this. And then something happens. A transformation happens, and he comes to his senses, and it's like, bing, he almost gets born again. And now that day, when that transition happens, he uses his knowledge and information for the good of other people. He stops Ned Ryerson from stepping in the mud puddle. Don't step there. The people in the cafe, he's giving them advice because he has knowledge they don't have. He starts thinking genuinely of what the producer needs. This transformation happens where he moves from seeing everything as serving me to how can I take what I have that nobody else has and do good and helpful and beneficial thing. And that's where the fulfillment came from. And then he could move on. His life moved on. It's a picture of being born again, this new life, the theology of Groundhog Day. That's what we are to be living like. We are new creations in Christ. We have knowledge and information that other people don't have. We're going to relate to them differently because we relate to God differently. We relate to ourselves. If our soul's in control, we're going to view everything as, how does this help me? But if our spirit's in control, it's like, no. How can I help other people, even if it costs me? In fact, I like it when it costs me because there's something about self-denial that fits me as I'm designed by God.